Ah, we actually have people on the front row this week. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Romans 14. Romans 14. And as you turn there, allow me to introduce or reintroduce our topic from last week this way. There's a little joke, and I've modified it slightly, but the gist is still the same. Once, I saw this guy sitting at a train station looking rather sad. I said, "Hey man, why are you so sad? This is a great little town." He said, "I just haven't been able to make any friends." I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Me too." "What denomination?" I asked him. He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "That's why you can't make any friends, because you're a heretic." And I walked away. That's what we're talking about. These Christian taboos, these do's and don'ts that we've erected of the Christian faith that God has not, and we use it to despise or condemn other believers. If you remember last week, we gave a number of reasons from Romans 14 as to why we ought not engage in this kind of condemning activity or this despising of those who have different perspectives on non-essential issues. The three reasons we gave last week were the first one: God has welcomed us. God has welcomed the one who differs based on his or her conscience in a non-essential doctrine, as it were. The second reason: God will uphold us. God sustains both parties alike. So we don't have to worry about them falling away because they differ in this one perspective. The third reason we gave from the text was that each party's aim is to honor God, give him thanks, and to not violate their conscience. So this morning, with those three reasons already taken care of last week, I want us to cover the final two reasons that I see in Romans 14 as to why we ought not despise or condemn others. And first, I want us to actually go through essential doctrines of the Christian faith, so that way we know exactly what we ought to be using to say this is a brother or a sister, or this is not a brother or a sister. Let's start from the beginning of Romans 14, and we'll go through verse 12. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And this is where we'll be focusing our time this morning. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we ask that you would grant insight to us, that we would rightly divide your word, and that it would not pass from one ear to the next, but that we would consider it deeply, that we would store it and treasure it in our hearts, that we would be convicted where we have transgressed what you have said here, where we would not despise or condemn or hold in contempt those whom you have welcomed. I pray, God, that your gospel would be clearly communicated and that your people would rejoice in it, and those who have not yet come to Christ would do so. By your Spirit and by your grace. Amen. So first, let us consider some of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And again, what I mean by essential doctrines, these are doctrines that are not up for negotiation. These are doctrines that if, as we go through them, you would say, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. Then you're not a Christian. So this is important. First, we have the deity of Christ. John 8:24. I said therefore to you that you would die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, or that I am, you will die in your sins. So there, just for a moment, we have to understand that when Jesus says, I am, or I am he, he's actually quoting from the First Testament. Exodus 3, we find God, the Lord, reveal himself to Moses. And he says, I am who I am. So there, when Jesus says, I am he, he's saying, I am the Jehovah God of the First Testament. I am God. And then with that, he says, if you do not believe that, if you hear me as a man just proclaiming to be God and not understand that it's true, you will die in your sins. And in fact, in John 1, we find a similar statement about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And if we jump down to verse 14, we find these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this provides a great principle for us as we go through these essential doctrines. How can we know which ones are essential? Well, the primary means of knowing which doctrines are essential is that they're said to be so by the word of God. Jesus, again, says in John, I am he. And if you don't believe that, you're going to die in your sins. So this isn't just myself or other theologians, other elders of churches throughout church history saying, hey, this is what I feel to be essential doctrines. This is what the scriptures say are essential doctrines. So we have the deity of Christ. We also have the humanity of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 starts this way. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So to deny the humanity of Christ is also to put yourself outside of being a Christian. God took on flesh and became a man. In his fullest, truest sense, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The next is central doctrine. And this is one that is being dragged through the mud in modern culture today. And you'll see what I mean in a second. This one is the culpability and depravity of man. The culpability and depravity of man. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Earlier on in Romans, Paul wrote these words in chapters 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Jesus, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, Luke 18, verse 18, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. Now we understand that Jesus was not offering a correction as to don't call me good. The correction was, do you know what you're saying when you call me good? Because when you call me good, you're calling me God. Because only God is good. So the culpability aspect of this doctrine means that we are all guilty before a holy God. And some may say, well, I don't feel guilty. That doesn't matter. See, guilt is not just a feeling. Guilt is a judicial state. God has given his law. You have broken his law. Whether you feel bad or not. And actually, you can't feel bad enough. You're still guilty before him. So in our culture, all you hear is what we deserve. All you hear is how great you are. All you hear is how great of a person you have inside of you. And all you have to do is work it up outside of yourself because it's in there, somewhere. Never mind all the evidence to the contrary that you suppress. They're telling you you're good. But the scriptures teach us that we're not. That's essential because unless you agree wholeheartedly with I'm not good, I am a sinner before a righteous and holy God, will you come to Christ? Will you see Christ as glorious as he is? As one who offers to pick you up from your sinfulness, to cleanse you and to clothe you, to give you what you lack, and that being righteousness. You won't. The scriptures don't lie to you, so neither will I. You're not good. You're not righteous. You're depraved. Do you believe that? The next essential doctrine, salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Galatians 5, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Salvation by grace through faith. That excludes anything that we would categorize as a work of man. Are you viewing something that you must do or have done as the reason or in addition to what Christ has done, that God has welcomed you? It could be something that you find in the scriptures, for example. Somebody can look at the Lord's Supper and say, because I take the Lord's Supper, that's why I'm saved. Or because my desire is to keep the law, to honor God that way, that's why I'm saved. Or because I've been baptized, that is why I'm saved. At least it's a part of why I'm saved. If you believe any of those kind of things, if you believe that you can add to the finished work of Christ, then you are not believing in salvation by grace through faith. Next we have the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and then verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, that means his substitutionary work of atonement on the cross was not accepted by God. The resurrection validated who he was and the message that he gave. Let me remind you if you've forgotten. The message that Christ gave was, I am God in the flesh, come to save hell-bound man. I will give my life to save you. I will stand in your place as your substitute and experience God's wrath on your behalf. I will die. I will be buried. And I will rise again from the grave. The resurrection proves that everything Christ said about himself, everything that he did, was in fact true. Some may say, well, I don't agree or believe in a bodily resurrection, but I do believe in a spiritual resurrection. First of all, that doesn't even make sense. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. What is there to erect? The disciples did not believe in a spiritual resurrection, because they saw the real Christ resurrected. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. And they proclaimed him as being resurrected from the grave. And do you know all that had to be done to disprove Christianity, to disprove this Jesus that we believe in and that we preach? Is to say, look, here's the corpse right here. What are they talking about? They keep proclaiming that this Jesus that we crucified is alive again. If they had done that, Christianity would have died right where it started. Next, we have the gospel itself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I like the fine point that R.C. Sproul puts on that verse there. He says, essentially what Paul is writing is, even if an angel in all his glory will come into your midst and preach a different gospel, you take him by the seat of his ethereal pants and you throw him out. That's it right there. Even if an angel, who, when they show up in scriptures, people fall down and begin to worship. And the angels stop them, of course. But Paul is saying, if that happened, don't you fall down. Don't you be so awestruck. You stand up and throw them out. Because they're preaching to you a different gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is an essential doctrine. We have a couple more. Next, you have monotheism, the belief that there is only one God. Exodus 20 tells us this. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 44, verse 6 and verse 8. And in Exodus 20, this is what God says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There is only one God. And that God is the God of the Bible. Finally, salvation through Jesus alone. Salvation through Jesus alone. That last word there is what causes issues. Alone. See, all I would have to say to be welcomed and received by all those who reject Christianity is say that salvation is available through Jesus, but it's also available through whoever else you feel like it's available through. You want to follow Muhammad? You want to follow Confucius? You want to follow Buddha? Maybe they'll lead you to salvation. But Christianity says that salvation is only available through Christ Jesus and him alone. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. So now we have those essential doctrines. And there's some other ones that the scriptures don't explicitly say are essential, but they come off of the essential ones that I want us to be aware of too. You have the Trinity. You won't find a scripture, a single scripture that says this is the Trinity. That there is one God who exists in three persons. There is a Godhead. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, you find, for example, when God, when Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples and baptize them. He says, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have other scriptures that talk about this triune God. So for to reject that God is triune is to reject who God is. To reject the essence and nature of God. And if you don't have the true God, how can you have salvation by him and from him? Secondly, you have the sinlessness of Christ. The impeccability of Christ. If Christ is not sinless, then he cannot be a savior. If Christ is not sinless, then he deserved to die. And he cannot be one who offers himself as an atonement for sinners. Christ was sinless. And that's something that we can't let go of. The virgin birth. If Christ was not born of a virgin, that means then he has a human origin. And if he has a purely human origin, then he can't be the God-man come to save. That means he would inherit a sinful nature like you and I. The virgin birth is not up for grabs either. And then finally, the authority and inspiration of the scripture. How do we know about these things? How do we know about these essential doctrines apart from the scriptures? If I don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, if I don't believe that God has preserved it throughout generations, then how can I know about the sinlessness of Christ, about his saving work on the cross, about the fact that there is only one God? So those are important doctrines as well. So now that we have a better understanding of these essential doctrines, let us turn to verses 7 through 12 to find the last two reasons that we ought not judge or hold in contempt our brothers and sisters. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Our fourth reason that we find here is that the Lord is sovereign over all believers. The Lord is sovereign over all believers. And I want us to note a few things. Like we said last week, we can clearly deduce that we're talking about believers. Because he says that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. That's not the case when we were unbelievers. All unbelievers, no matter how it looks, lives ultimately to and for themselves. You take the greatest philanthropist. You take the greatest person who gives of themselves. If they're not doing all that they're doing to honor Christ, God sees them as living and dying for themselves. But here, Paul says, that's not the case for you and I. We have moved from this selfish existence to one that is aiming to live for Christ. Live for our sovereign. Live for the one who gave himself for us. Essentially, we're saying that the Christian life, from its inception all the way to its earthly end, is one of seeking to honor Jesus. We don't live for ourselves. It was put this way as we're talking about verse 9. Verse 9 highlights the reason, another reason as it were, that Christ died. I don't want us to miss this. He says in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Based on that verse, we learn that Christ died and rose again to own you. He died to purchase you. He lives to purchase you and to own you. It was said this way: the grand object of his death was to acquire this absolute lordship over his redeemed, both in their living and in their dying, as is his right. So to reject the lordship of Christ in the life of a believer is to undermine the purpose and work of Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. Christ died to own you. We have other reasons in Scripture that tell us why Christ died. To set us free from sin, Romans 6, verse 7. To offer himself as an atonement for sin, Romans 6, 10, Hebrews 9, 14. To render any accusation against those who believe useless, Romans 8, 34. To provide righteousness, Galatians 2, verse 21. To give us hope of resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 5, 10. To remove the dominion of death from us, Romans 6, 9. To secure forgiveness of sins, Colossians 2, 13. And here, to own us. And to me, this is a cause of great rejoicing. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's one of my favorite books. When I became a Christian and I read that book, I was just floored with how true it was. Because I had experienced all of that. I had lived such a godless life, pursued all of my sinful desires, and was not satisfied. But then we find something else in Ecclesiastes that hits at the heart of what we also experience today. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 9 says this: all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. You see that, don't you? You see man ruling over man, hurting him and crushing him. That's not the case with Christ. His rule, his lordship, is not one where he crushes and hurts those who are his. You see, joy comes from knowing that Jesus owns you, knowing that he would not do anything to hurt you. What you go through may seem painful. It may be painful. But remember that Jesus owns you and exercises his kind lordship and rule over you. And there's nothing that comes from his hand that's designed to crush you. Another point that we find in these three verses, it's a little more pricking, because now that we understand that Jesus died to own you, to own me, to purchase me, to the brother that's condemning, to the brother that's despising and judging, the question is, or can be raised, did you die to purchase this brother? Did you shed your blood to purchase this sister? And of course, the answer is no. So you ought to stop judging and condemning them. You don't own them. They're not yours. They're Christ's. Verses 10 through 12, we'll find our fifth and final reason. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Our fifth and final reason is that we will all give an account of ourselves to Christ. We will all give an account of ourselves to Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying, stop worrying about your brother. You have enough to give an account for before Jesus yourself. You're spending too much time worrying about the wrong things. You should be preoccupied with the truth that you will stand before him and you will give an account of yourself. You don't have to give an account of your brother. You don't have to tell God what they did or what they didn't do. But you will have to do it for yourself. So don't worry about them. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself. But a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. The spiritual person understands this verse here. I'm going to have to stand before Christ. I'm going to have to give an account of my life to Christ. I ought to focus on that. Notice what he says there also. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So that word there for judgment seat is the bema seat. And it's equivalent to a judge's seat in the Olympic Games. So what would happen was they would participate in the Olympic Games and they would come after it was all over to the judge who was sitting on this seat. And what this judge would do is he would issue out crowns for those who finished in first, second, and third. So the connection here for believers is this judgment seat is of rewards and of positions in the kingdom of God. It's not one of judgment as far as being condemned. So for believers, we're not going to stand before Christ and have to fear that he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. But we will all stand before Christ in our works. What we have done will be tested. And based on that, rewards and positions in the kingdom of Christ. Some of you have already made the connection that this quote that Paul gives comes from the passage that we heard this morning, Isaiah 45:23. And that quote is also given in Philippians 2. I want us to hear this as well. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall confess, shall give praise, shall acknowledge openly, shall celebrate Christ, shall fully agree. So now what we have is when we stand before God, we will stand in judgment, we will bow in acknowledgement, and we will confess in agreement. There's no need to worry that somebody's going to slip by, that somebody is somehow not going to bow the knee, that somebody is somehow not going to give an account for themselves. Because the text says you will give an account. What if somebody refuses to talk? God is going to make them talk. What if somebody refuses to bow? God is going to make them bow. Paul says, don't worry about that. Worry about when you stand before him. So as we close, to overcome these Christian taboos that we've been talking about, to overcome judging, despising, condemning our brothers and sisters based on non-fellowship breaking doctrines, we have five things we must remember. God has welcomed them. God will uphold them. Each party's aim is to honor the Lord, to give him thanks, to not violate their conscience. Jesus is sovereign over them, and we will all give an account of ourselves to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ to seek to honor you and give you praise according to your word, to strive not to violate our conscience as we follow you. I pray, God, that you will help us not despise, not condemn, but to come alongside those in the faith who may be less mature than us and help them see your word. Help them love Christ more and help them treasure him above all else. In his name I pray. Amen.